Nice to have you all here. If you'll open your Bibles to Joshua, that's the answer to that question.
Thank you.
And we're going to be looking at the latter half of chapter 10 all the way through chapter 12 this evening. As you may recall, in our last study of chapter 10, we looked at the great battle of Gibeon, and we looked and saw how the southern Canaanite kings had formed that coalition, this alliance that came together in the south and formed this great allied army to attack the Gibeonites and to attack Israel. We also saw that Joshua, upon hearing of this impending battle, came to the rescue of the Gibeonites as he had made a covenant with them. He assembled the troops together, and we looked at how he marched all night long from Gilgal up the hill country into Gibeon, and he launched this surprise attack at dawn. And we saw that as the Lord fought for Israel, Israel completely routed this great assembly of an army and pursued them as the Lord struck them with great hailstones. And even from there, he went on to actually extend the daylight per Joshua's request so that Joshua could finish them off once and for all. And again, in a way of kind of review there, so that we kind of know where we're at as we approach the middle of chapter 10. But even more so as a review of this book, as we look at it, in just surveying it, the first 10 chapters, even into the 12 chapters, but particularly the first 10 chapters, provide for us some very explicit detail on these early battles. You know, again, as we looked at the Battle of Jericho, and then we looked at the Battle of Ai, and then this most recent one, the Battle at Gibeon, and we had a lot of detail in it, that we saw the interaction between Joshua and the Lord, and how the Lord had instructed them concerning the battles, and the strategies within the battles, and we looked at a number of things there, and the narrative in all of this description of the battles, I think, was very instructive to us, as well as giving us some very practical application in the battles that come in our own life. And now, as we approach our study this evening, and as we come to the middle of chapter 10, if you've read ahead, you may notice that the narrative changes. It changes in the sense that instead of giving a careful kind of detailing of each one of these military battles, the future battles that it describes here ahead of us and the future conquests that are to come, they are now given to us, rather than in the great detail we've seen in the past 10 chapters, they're given to us really in very quick summaries. In essence, they're almost like simple historical listings of the cities that were going to be conquered. Now, in all, there are really three phases to the conquest of the land. If we were to kind of outline the early part of Joshua, there's three phases to it. There's the first phase, which we've looked at, is the beginning of the crossing across the Jordan. They then came in their advancement upon Jericho, and then Ai, and then Gibeon. And actually, if you look on a map, and we had those maps early on, if you see the point of crossing, and you see where Gilgal is, and then where Jericho, and then Ai, and then Gibeon, if you notice, it's the very heart of the land. And so this very first phase of the conquest was this kind of central thrust right into the land, and in essence, kind of making a wedge in the land, separating the north from the south. And in this, we can really see how we know God was leading this nation, and yet, because He's leading it, it's beautiful strategy. Beautiful strategy, in a sense, from a military standpoint, to come in, form this wedge, basically come across from the east to the west, separating the north from the south, isolating the two areas. And so they've, at this point where we're at in chapter 10, they have made that thrust across the heart of the land, dividing the north from the south. Then we come to the second phase of this campaign, of this conquest, and that is to now head to the south. God has them head to the south of this wedge that was made. There they were going to attack many of these very strong fortified cities to the south, and in essence, take the south. Now, when we were in chapter 10 in our last time, we saw that these kings in the south, realizing that was the direction of travel in this next phase, that they formed this coalition, they formed this alliance among the armies, among the cities, to come against Joshua. And yet, when we were together last, we saw that the Lord fought for them, and Joshua was routing these guys big time to the south. And then after this second phase, we know comes the third phase of it, which is actually as the nation is going to turn to the north and then take the northern territories as well. And thereby, through these three phases, have complete control of the land. And we find that the summary of all of these battles are really brought together for us at the latter part of chapter 10 and chapter 11. And yet, as I said, it's not with the kind of detail that we've seen before, but now we see the descriptions here are more of a listing of cities and a listing of kings. The kings are going to be listed for us in chapter 12, and it's just a simple listing of one king after another after another. And all of this information that is really tied together in chapters 11 and 12 and even the latter part of chapter 10, they're interesting historical names and interesting cities of these conquests. But as I studied it, and if you read ahead, I think you would see the same, that we don't find a lot of heavy theological, doctrinal, spiritual application in a lot of these verses that are ahead in these two chapters. And therefore, I find that these chapters are difficult to preach from. You know, I think that these are even more difficult than it would be, let's say, if we came across a genealogy. You know, sometimes you hear people when they're teaching, they're saying, oh, I'm on this next chapter, and it's just this one big, long genealogy, you know. And as a teacher, sometimes you get to those, and you go, okay, how can I make this practical and interesting and that people really get engaged with the Word? And yet, I find genealogies easier than this, because at least in a genealogy, you can pick out certain people that you know are going to be very significant in the future, and we can kind of focus upon them and what their effect is going to be. What we find here in chapters 11 and 12, if you've read ahead, is you have this listing of kings and cities that in essence we know nothing about, and they're not going to exist after this point in time. They're going to have no future significance. They're done at this point. And so my plan for this evening, as I approach these chapters that are ahead, is to give you an overall flavor for these chapters. And we're going to pull out some, I think, some very interesting aspects of it, but we're not going to study it verse by verse, which in essence we more or less have so far along here. We've pretty much read the entire chapters as we've gone through here. And at this point, as the scripture itself becomes more generalized in terms of just giving us listings, we're going to go exactly with what the Word has for us, and we're just going to get some of the highlights as we go through it. And we're not going to meticulously study king after king and city after city of people and cities in their context that really have no future significance. But in the way of our overview of these chapters, there are some things I really do want to focus on, because there are some great highlights in here, and that's what we're going to hit on tonight, are some of the highlights. And I want to start there by looking at the middle of chapter 10 here. Because like I say, we have recorded here at this point in time some of the mop-up efforts of the Battle of Gibeon that we looked at last time. And we are told in this section that as Israel was routing this army, or actually series of armies to the south, we are told that the Israelite soldiers came across all these kings that had made this coalition. They were all hiding together in a cave. And they found them in this cave. It's almost like this is like the gold mine, you would think, in terms of the leadership of all of these armies are like all together in a cave hiding at this point. And so they alert Joshua to this fact that we have found the leaders. I mean, this would be like finding all the leaders of Al-Qaeda and all the leaders of Hamas and all these guys all together, in essence, right there that we've been looking for. They're right there all together in a cave. And we're going to see that Joshua orders for the cave to be sealed up. Interesting. To be sealed up so that they couldn't escape, because he wants to deal with them later. And there's something to that I think that's interesting. But if you join with me now, I want to read from verses 17 through 19 here in chapter 10 as we kind of get some highlights of these chapters that I think are still worth our study. So chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in a cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Now, I selected this as an area that I want to focus on, and I want us to see as we go through this, because once again, I believe here, we see another one of General Joshua's great leadership skills, in the sense that he would not be distracted by little sideline issues until he really accomplishes the main task that was at hand. Again, we know that the real task in all this was to subdue the enemy forces. And Joshua made sure that got done. These kings could wait. And it was really great wisdom on his behalf. I think of someone of lesser leadership skills, and like I say, of lesser wisdom, I think might have been tempted to suddenly focus all their immediate attention and all of their resources to these kings. And yet, in doing so, they would lose the momentum in the battle. They would lose this opportunity that's at hand. He's saying, don't stand by there. Seal them up. Put a guard there. But the rest of you, get back into battle and attack the rear guard. We've got them. We're coming around the backside on them here. We can end this thing. We can have great victory as God is fighting for us. We don't need this distraction right now. To remain focused on the task that was at hand. And again, I see this, and I see great wisdom, really, in what Joshua does here. And I think in the same way, it is something that is instructive to us in the regard of keeping to the task that's there. Don't be distracted by little things. Even though we might say, well, that's not a little thing. In the whole aspect of this battle, of what really was important, and that was conquering the land, dealing with these kings at that moment wasn't going to do anything. Because it's the armies that were out there that were the real opposing force. The kings were pretty much subdued at that point, hiding in a cave. So Joshua seals it up. He's going to deal with them later. And we're going to see in verses 22 through 25 when Joshua does return and deal with them. And by the time we get to verse 22, the enemy now has been completely defeated. The men did what he said. They went back into battle. And basically, they have won a great victory. And so now Joshua brings these kings out from the cave, and again, I see that he did something very important as a leader. Again, I think is instructive to us, that is worth our examination. And that is that at this point in time, because there's a lot of battles ahead, now we're dealing with conquering the south. There's still more south territories to conquer, and there's still all the north to go. But Joshua at this point in time comes and uses this opportunity to reassure and to encourage his commanders. Let's look at this, if you follow with me, verse 22 through 25. It says, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. Again, this action of Joshua, I see it as a very important action. It's going to be very important in the months, even the years of battle that lie ahead. And Joshua here takes the opportunity, as we are going to see, to repeat the charge that the Lord had given them in conquering this land of promise. Notice, he did not kill the kings immediately. He didn't pull them out of the cave and say, okay, off with their heads, so to speak. He didn't do that at all. But first he made them lie down in the dust before him. And then he brought his commanders forward and had them put their feet on the necks of these kings. And then Joshua repeated to them and he said, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you'll fight. You see that Joshua here is reaffirming, and in what is certainly a very dramatic way, he's reaffirming that the Lord is going to bring us through. You see, the Lord is fighting for us. The Lord is going to help us to victory. that the Lord is faithful to His promises. And He's saying, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, be of good courage, for the Lord will do this to all of your enemies. And you see here where Joshua is instilling within his men this very strong confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will bring victory, that the Lord is able to do the miraculous, that there's nothing at all that's too great for Him. And he is basically saying to them, look, before your feet or below your feet is the proof. Here it is. They've got their feet upon these guys' necks. And he says, now, go forth in the battle. Go forth in the battle with great courage and with great strength, because the Lord is with us. And again, I see in this, as we're looking at Joshua here, a great display of his leadership skills. Really, is what he's doing here is that he is preparing and he's equipping the people that God had put before him. And we see this over and over again, and yet in a similar way, I could tell you, I know that the leadership here at RBC has the same heart. And I know many of all the leaders that are here at this church, that it is our desire to prepare you, to equip you, to encourage you from God's Word, that God in fact is able to bring us through all of our battles, to bring us to a place of lasting peace. And to further encourage you, as I think Joshua here has done, and as Kevin has been doing on Sunday morning, that he is a covenant keeper. We see this over and over again in the Word, that his promises come to pass, that he is faithful, that God simply speaks and it is done, that he commands and it stands fast, that he is absolute and that he is sovereign over all things, and that he is great and that he is mighty. How great thou art, as we just sang just a moment ago. And so again, we see this picture here as Joshua is encouraging his men, saying to them, as your feet is now upon the necks of these kings, remember this. This is what the Lord will do. He is with us, you see. It's a great encouragement. And yet, this picture of the commander's feet upon the king's neck is also a picture for us of the final judgment and the conquest of Christ over the enemies of hell. This is what we see in the end as well. Let me read to you just quickly from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. And then there's a number of places we can look at. The Messianic Psalm of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Do you see the repeated imagery that is present here? The aspect of the footstool is really an ancient picture of absolute victory, as the enemy is now in essence underfoot. And in these verses, I see just an expression, the verses we just looked at, an expression of absolute sovereignty, of the absolute rule of Christ over all things. We know that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ is Lord. And he, that is Christ, is going to stand as victor over all of his enemies, making them his footstool. And in essence, pinning the necks of his enemy under his foot, as all things are put, as we're told here, under his feet. We know that in the end, Revelation 19, Christ, we see that he is displayed as the conquering king who sits upon a white horse. It tells us that in righteousness he judges, and in righteousness he makes war. Verse 15 says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know, I hope you see as we read through these things, this is for me, what a glorious picture this is. And here in Joshua we have this imagery displayed in a real historic event here, where these earthly wicked kings come against God's elect, against his anointed. And God brings the victory and the enemies are brought underfoot. And as this happens, Joshua is taking this opportunity. He's taking this opportunity as an effective leader to instill confidence in his men. Confidence in the power of Almighty God, you see. And the remainder of the chapter really tells us how the nation now goes on to subdue one city after another. The rest of chapter 10 is just a listing of that. We went to this city and there was victory, the next city victory, and the next city victory. And the chapter concludes by saying that Israel totally conquered the four regions of the southern country, the territory. It tells us that they conquered the hill country and the Negev, which are the desert areas, the western foothills and the mountain slopes. In fact, if you look with me at verses 40 through 42, these final verses kind of sum up all of this activity into the south. Verse 40 says, "So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded." Verse 41, "And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All the kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." So we see by the time now we reach the end of chapter 10 that all of the southern territories are now subdued. Not only has that first phase concluded in terms of the thrust into the center part of the land, dividing the north from the south, but now as the Lord has fought for them, they have completely conquered the southern regions. And so now as we come to chapter 11, the next chapter, we have a record again, once again in a summary type of form, not in a detailed form, but a summary form, of the final phase of the conquest as Israel now comes and defeats the northern kings. And we see even throughout chapter 11, just like we had in the south, there is this alliance of kings formed. You know, they're kind of, in essence, doing the same routine here, the same strategy of saying, let's gather together and come against this force. They've now come into the center of the land and taken the south. Let us come together to stop them from coming north. But obviously of no avail as the Lord fights for Israel. But there is a new element involved in these battles in the north, and that is the use of chariots by the northern armies. According to Josephus, as many of you know, a historian, the Canaanite forces in the north were estimated to be 300,000 soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. And I bring these numbers up because you look at those numbers, and I think to most people, this would be extremely daunting. Just a daunting task before them, 300,000 footmen, 100,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots. You got to understand in terms of battle and warfare, a man on a horse is like 10 guys on the ground because he has such a great advantage. Not only can he move quickly, but he has the advantage of fighting in a downward position upon those that are lower. And it's a great, a position in terms of battle of advantage, such that to have 100,000 cavalry, it would be like a huge force on the ground. And so again, that would be something that would be daunting to most. And then even in addition to that, you have chariots. You have almost like armored little vehicles that move quickly, yet the men in the chariots are not exerted as much because they're not having to run or be involved in that manner, but literally with the sides of the chariot as some protection can literally go through with the horses basically opening up the front, come by and just take out many men as they run through the ranks of the soldiers. And so you see this array of force that was not like what they had in the south. In the north now, they've got some of these armaments that are a little bit more modern now. And yet the Bible never says that Joshua was fearful in the least by all of this. He was not fearful by the size of this army. He was not fearful by the nature of the force that was there. Why? Because he's confident in God. Confident in God. And in fact, we see God here at the beginning of chapter 11 restating once again his promise to bring them success. In fact, if you look at verse 6, again, right at the beginning of chapter 11, the armies are turning to the north. And as they turn to the north, God gives them another charge of confidence here. Look at verse 6. He says again, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Again, we see the advantage of the cavalry. And what does God say? "I'm going to hamstring their horses." The chariots that are a great force, he says, "You're going to burn them with fire." I mean, you see, God is just saying, this is not a problem. God is able. What I say stands and it will come to pass. And there's a great charge of confidence here. And as a result of this declaration by God, we see in chapter 11 that Joshua once again immediately puts his armies together and he marches against the Northern Alliance, comes upon them once again suddenly, and we are told in verse 8 that the Lord gave the enemy into the hand of Israel. And chapter 11 ends giving us a summary, in essence, of the geographical conquest in the north. And again, if I direct your attention to verse 23, we are told here in the very final verse of chapter 11, it says, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." It was done. It's done here by chapter 11. It's all done. The southern part is done. Now the northern is conquered. The territory is now subdued. And yet we see that that what was conquered and what was occupied is incredibly extensive. It stretched, as far north as Sidon, all the way to Egypt, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way out to the desert. And then as we move into chapter 12, as we look at this overview and summary here, 12 now provides for us the totality of the conquest by listing king after king that was defeated. In fact, it's just a simple listing of kings here. And it tells us there were 31 in all. And as we reach the end of chapter 12, it ends the record, really, of the conquest of the land. And this draws us, I think, to look back in all that we have seen here in the 12 chapters here, the first really half. We have 24 chapters in Joshua, this first half of the book. It draws us to look back and see what a great leader, what an excellent example Joshua proved to be. As God had instilled within him qualities that made him such an extraordinary leader. And I find that these qualities keep coming to the surface in our studies as we go through this and leading us to examine his qualities over and over again. And then again, the book is named after him as we look and see this great work that God did in his life and how he displayed it as an example for us. We see that throughout the conquest described for us in these 12 chapters, first thing that we see is that Joshua maintained a very consistent, very logical pursuit throughout all of this. Look at Joshua carefully and we see that he proceeded, in essence, step by step and day by day, looking and trusting in the Lord in every circumstance. And as I look at Joshua throughout this and I see this particular trait, this particular characteristic of him in his pursuit that is logical, step by step, day by day, looking and trusting, I look at that and I think, that is such a good picture for us. It really is. It is a good picture of living the Christian life. Probably too, there are a lot of people who, I think in many ways, are looking for shortcuts. Shortcuts for spiritual growth, shortcuts for maturity, in a spiritual sense. And there are people that are looking for all kinds of books or maybe attending, seminars that promise this accelerated method of growth for you. There's a quick way to become strong in this area, a quick way for you to grow in the Lord. And yet really I see, and part of it's my own experience, but I see that there really is no shortcut. There really is no mystery method for us here. We are called by God to study His Word so that we might know Him. We are called to pray and to surrender ourselves to God's will in our life. We are called to worship and to fellowship with other believers. And we are called to be a witness to God's truth in service to others. And I see that as we do these things that God has called us to do, as we do them day by day, taking them one step at a time, as we continue day by day to trust and to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, that we grow in this manner. There isn't a secret method. There isn't some mystery involved here. We are like Joshua and just faithful every day, step by step, seeking God, trusting in Him each and every day as we go forward. And I see that that's the way it has always been. I mean, for all believers throughout all history, this is the way it has been in terms of growth. And yet we see in Joshua this characteristic of a consistent, logical pursuit, trusting and looking to the Lord in every circumstance. The second thing I see is Joshua's not only maintained this pursuit, looking and trusting, but he also did not allow his early failures to disable him from serving the Lord. You know, Joshua had his share of mistakes. And I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't hold back for us here. It doesn't hold back and not really display these for us. It displays them very vividly for us, you know, for our instruction. We saw the failings that he had at Ai, where he really failed to seek the Lord in the direction of the battle, and it was a disaster at first until he turned back and repented, and he pressed on to seeking and trusting in God, and the victory came. And then we saw more recently his mistake in making a covenant with the Gibeonites, where he was really trusting in his own senses of his flesh rather than really seeking God. But you see here that even with these mistakes, even with all of them, he was a great leader. He's a great leader. God used him immensely. And I see the important thing here really to note is that Joshua recognized his failures. And he confessed them. And then he trusted in the Lord and he pressed on. He put it behind him. He did just the exact thing that Paul exhorts us to in Philippians 3, where he says, to forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where Paul here basically says, press forward, look and trust in Christ alone. And yet I see the same characteristic here in Joshua, a man who faithfully pursued the Lord, and even when he had failures, he recognized them, confessed them, came before the Lord, trusted in Him, and pressed on again. And then the third thing I see here is Joshua was a man that exemplified beautifully a person of faith. We see over and over again where Joshua believed God without reservation. He really does all through here. And yet there's a big difference between a casual belief in God and believing God. There really is a difference there, because there's many people that believe that God exists, but they really don't believe Him for who He really is, and they don't live by what He says. They just say, yeah, I believe there is a God, but that's not believing in Him. But yet, Joshua not only believed God, but he acted upon that belief. It's displayed beautifully for us here, and God told him to be strong, and God told him to be courageous, and not to be discouraged, because he was with him. And Joshua lived by that. You see, he lived in that manner as he went forward. And he encouraged those that were around him, those that were in his charge. And he said, the Lord is with us. Let us not back off at this point. Victory is ours because the Lord fights for us. We see it over and over again and displayed for us. And yet, likewise for us, I see application in the sense that we are all in Christ. And oh, what wealth there is in that. He gives us the promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. In the same way that He's telling Joshua, I am with you. The Lord says that to us too, as we are in Christ. We know that the Word tells us that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Likewise, that we have been made heirs of God. We've been made joint heirs with Christ. That we are forgiven and we are reconciled. We've been redeemed. And we know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we're destined for heaven. Destined for heaven, showered with grace, showered with mercy. We know that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we find ourselves at the end saying, if God is for us, who can be against us. And you see, that's how Joshua lived. That's how Joshua basically encouraged his people and his men. If God is with us, what force could come against us at this point? So who can be against us? And I see that as such a strong underlying theme throughout this book. Over and over, we can almost make the knit between the theme of Joshua and right into Romans chapter 8. There's so much that kind of corresponds between the two of those, of the truths that are communicated in both of them. And finally, Joshua, we see as another characteristic, he was obedient to the Lord. He was obedient. Did he have mistakes? Yes, but for the most part, his record is he was a man of obedience, and it is such an important characteristic for a true believer. In fact, if you will, look at Joshua now, chapter 11, verse 15, as we look at some of these highlighted verses here as we're summarizing these chapters. Joshua 11, 15, it says, "As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Wow. I mean, think about that. What a testimony. It says here, in the Word of God, he left nothing undone. Wow. Joshua was told to conquer Canaan, and we saw that he did so, step by step, in obedience to the Lord. First at Jericho, then at Ai, then at Gibeon, then moving into the entire southern territories, coming back, conquering the entire north. And as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, he further arranges for the settlement of all the land among the 12 tribes. And the record is, he did it all. He left nothing undone. And I think, boy, how great it would be if when we exit this life, when we leave this earth, that we would have the testimony, I left nothing undone that the Lord called me to do. What a great testimony that is. And so again, we look back at these chapters that we've studied, and we see Joshua's example. And again, as I say, his example is ever before us through these passages. It just jumps out of the page at us as we look at him, and it's there for our instruction. The Word tells us all of these stories within the Old Testament. The record that is given for us is for our instruction. And we see Joshua displayed for us as a man of faith, a man who trusted God implicitly, and he was used by God mightily. Again, as a matter of record, he was a man who was not distracted by little sideline issues, but he remained focused on the main task. Further, we saw that he was a man who lived life implicitly by the Word of God, to do all that was recorded in it, as God had charged him not to go to the right or the left, but to do my word. And Joshua did that. He was a man who discipled his men. He discipled the men under his charge by equipping and by preparing them and encouraging them in service to the Lord. He was a man who maintained a consistent, logical pursuit, as we saw, proceeding step by step, proceeding day by day, looking and trusting in the Lord in every circumstance. He was further a man who did not allow his early failures to basically, you know, disable him from serving the Lord. As we just spoke of, he confessed his sin and he put it behind him and he pressed on. He was a man who believed God without reservation. He was a man who had lived his life in obedience to the Lord, as we saw, leaving nothing undone that God had called him to. And finally, I see, he was a man who knew that the real power for victory comes from God. And that really was the testimony of his whole life. And as we pick up again next time, in chapter 13, the land will be divided among the tribes. And Joshua, at this point, is going to be an old man. Like it even tells us, he's an old man at this point, but he is not weak. That's what's so great. He is not a weak man. He is going to write at the end of this book a sermon that is going to be directed first to the leaders and then to the people. And it's going to be a message to serve God faithfully. A strong message right to the end. You know, I see Joshua as a man who had maximum effectiveness and maximum influence right to the end. As he was a guy who lived the life of faith, believing in the promises of God, seeing and knowing God truly as the great God that he is, and resting in him. He's a man who lived with great vigor, as we're going to see, all the way out to an old age. And yet, he is displayed for us as a testimony. He's displayed for us in this book as an example. And you know, if I had to title this, I would title it as God's Man Joshua, An Exemplary Life. That's how I'd even title this message. Because I see as we come to the end of these 12 chapters, we see the totality of his example, and it's so instructive to us. It's so good for us to see and to be reminded of that this is what we are to be about. This is what we are to be. And I see, too, that this is the beauty of studying the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is rich with these examples for us. It is rich with men and women trusting in the Lord and being used mightily by him. And again, as I said, these examples are here so that we might be encouraged in our faith as well. So that we might live in confidence, complete confidence in the greatness of our God, and to live a life of service and to live a life of worship. And it's my hope that you are encouraged by this book, that you've been encouraged by these studies that we've gone through, and that you've been instructed by this. It's my hope that you've been instructed by this as much as I have been in going through this great book in the Old Testament as we look at a man that was used mightily by God, a man definitely gifted by God in every way. It's not Joshua that did this. It's not a man-centered thing. We see the greatness of our God so that we can say, how great thou art, as we see what he's done in this man and what he does in our life as well. Let's pray. Lord, again, we see these principles that we've looked at tonight and throughout in the life of Joshua, of effective leadership and of fruitful service. And I pray, Lord, that these principles would be manifested in our life. We know that all power and victory in this life comes from you. And we desire your anointing so that we might be faithful servants. Lord, we rejoice in the hope and in the assurance that you are training and that you are preparing and that you are equipping us for every task and the calling that you have given us, just as you did in Joshua. Pray that this study tonight would be a powerful reminder to seek and to trust you in all things, and a reminder of the great riches of grace that has been poured out to each of us as you have made us your own, as you have made us your own special people, the elect of God, again, through no merit of our own. We pray, Lord, that through all of this, that we might bring you glory, we might bring you honor, and that even now, that we would worship you. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.